You're listening to Food Trucks in Babylon, a Western Seminary podcast with Dr. Todd Miles and Dr. Patrick Schreiner. Listen as they discuss matters of faith, theology, and culture in a post-Christian world.
Hey, this is Todd.
This is Patrick.
And we are here with another episode of Food Trucks in Babylon. It is our practice to talk with engaging new authors, to look at new books, interesting books. And today we're going to depart from that a little bit by speaking with Patrick Schreiner about his latest book.
Thanks for that intro, Todd.
Yeah, you like that?
Yeah.
Patrick has a book coming out called The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine. And this episode is scheduled, at least, to be released on Ascension Day. So hopefully, as I say this, it is Ascension Day right now. So Patrick, thanks for being a guest on your podcast.
Yeah, it's fun to be here. You know, I love this podcast. It's my favorite podcast that I listen to, and I just think the guests, or actually the hosts, are great. The guests are just okay, but
yeah.
Wish that this book would have been released actually on Ascension Day. That would have been fun, but we didn't have the foresight for that.
So the book is scheduled to be released in late July. Is that correct?
Correct. Yes, late yes. July.
So tell me why a book on the Ascension of Christ? What got you interested in this?
Yeah. So I was writing a commentary on Acts, and what you hit right away when you come to Acts is right after his commission is the Ascension of Christ. And you actually have the ascension recounted in terms of in the narrative at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. Those are the only places. But if you think about Acts, Acts is known as a very geographical book, right? So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I was increasingly convinced as I began to think about Acts and think through Acts, why the geographical spread of the gospel? Why geography? Why is it such a big deal? Well, if you tie it to the ascension, there's something about Jesus going up into heaven and ruling and reigning from the heavens that then provides the foundation for the geographical spread of the gospel. So the ascension became just a big part of the theology and how I viewed the theology of Acts. And as I began thinking about it, I just recognized I don't think the ascension is spoken about as much as the cross or the resurrection. And it is such a big piece of our theology. And so I was doing stuff on Acts, and then I started preaching sermons on the ascension. And so really this outline first came from a sermon that I preached at our church in terms of why the important three reasons the ascension is good news. And it developed into a book after that. So that's where it all started.
Oh, good. Now, you mentioned that you preached a sermon on this, and the book came from this. How often did you hear sermons on the ascension growing up? What's been your experience with that?
Yeah, I don't remember hardly any, if any at all, which is, that was another reason why I thought I'd love to preach on this, because I do think the subtitle of the book, I think, is Recovering a Neglected mm-hmm. Doctrine or Event. And it is something that we just don't speak about a lot. And one of the examples I like to give, I give this at the end of the book, is that Christians of the low church tradition, in terms of you don't follow the church calendar, you do follow typically Christmas, the incarnation, you follow Good Friday, and you follow Easter, but usually that's the end. And so you think about most Christians do follow certain traditional kind of holidays of the church calendar, but according to a higher church tradition, according to the church calendar and history, you not only celebrate the incarnation, you not only celebrate Christ's death on Good Friday, you not only celebrate the resurrection, but 40 days later, you celebrate Ascension Sunday, and then you celebrate Pentecost Sunday, which I think is actually just, it's kind of the sign that we view the resurrection as the completing act. It's over. This is the climax, and we don't need to speak about anything else. And that is reflected even in gospel presentations. How many times have you heard anyone speak about the ascension in a gospel presentation? But as I began to think about it, really the work of Christ is not complete. It's not confirmed until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so As I began thinking through this, I just wanted to emphasize to people, this is a key part of Christ, the Christ event. This is a key part of the gospel. This is not a rubber stamp on the resurrection. This is not just a superfluous act after the resurrection. No, it's an event in its own right, and we need to actually focus our gaze on it because it has huge implications for theology and practice. The other line I like to give, this comes from Peter Orr, but Peter Orr wrote a book with NSBT, the Little Gray Series with Don Carson, on kind of the exalted state of Christ. And he had this great line at the beginning of his book where he spoke about how we like to focus on what Christ did and what he will do, but we also need to focus on what Christ is doing now in the present. And I thought that was great because we do speak about what Christ has done, which is hugely important, and what Christ will do. But the ascension speaks about what he's doing now. What is Christ doing now? So Alan Thompson also has a book on Acts, and this goes back to kind of my interest in it as well. And he calls Acts the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus instead of the Acts of the Apostles.
Acts of the Apostles.
Which I would just want to add something to his title and say the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Lord Jesus. And so, the Acts of the Apostles, as is typically known, is actually, it's very clear that Christ is directing this whole narrative. He's still working as he's in heaven. When Christ goes to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he doesn't sit to rest and just say it's over. No, he's continuing to act in heaven. And so really for me, it was hugely formative just to put my eyes on the ascension. I think it's not that people have denied the ascension. I mean, maybe some throughout history have, in terms of higher critical scholars, have denied that the ascension actually happened. But for normal everyday Christians, it's not that people deny the ascension. It's just we haven't, I don't think, always thought about it in the
implications. Just largely irrelevant, at least in our practice. Or our conscious practice. Of course, the ascension is hugely important in everything it takes to be a Christian. So the subtitle alludes to a neglect. That would represent a departure from church history, because in the early church, if you go back and you read a lot of our extant, you know, existing homilies, the early church, the church fathers, spoke a lot about the ascension. It was hugely important to them, and so this neglect is it didn't happen right at Pentecost, right? It took a while for us to do this. Why do you think we have neglected this doctrine?
Yeah, there's a lot of reasons I give in the book, but let me just run through a few of them. Number one, if you're following the narrative of the scriptures, it is interesting that it seems like the Bible speaks little of it in terms of, we only have two places where it's narrated, again, at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, and it's only like five total verses of our Bible. So if we're just looking at like narrative development of this act or this event, there's not a lot there. And so I think some people kind of read over it and they're like, well, Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark doesn't mention it, John doesn't mention it, so it's really not that important. It can also seem like a really bad plan, because if Jesus, being with Jesus, is the best end state in the new heavens and new earth, I think some Christians just struggle to know why it happened. Like, why did Christ leave? Why is this good? Like, we can affirm Christ's death is good. He died for our sins. We can affirm his life is good, but we can kind of be like the disciples left looking up into heaven with mouths open saying, why is this happening right now? Like, why not stay right? They ask the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? I think they're like, hey, are you going to?
Good question. Good question.
Yeah, good question. Yeah. And so we can also be kind of like the apostles and think, what's the plan here? What's going on? Related to that, the implications are unclear. Why did he need to ascend? Did he need to ascend? Could have he stayed on earth and established the kingdom at that point? From a more like modern perspective, if you think about it, I remember this moment before I was preaching on the ascension. I was outside walking around praying and thinking about my sermon, and I looked up into the sky and I just started thinking, this is weird. It is a weird event. Like, think about Jesus standing on the mountain and then suddenly floating up into the sky. And in my book, I say, like, did he go fast? Did he go slow? Was it at medium speed? Mm-hmm. Like, when could they not see him? Was it like the balloon where you're like, I can still kind of see him up there. He's still there. And then gone. Like it's from a modern historical, non-miraculous viewpoint. It is a strange event. Even if you agree with miracles, at least you have like this person is restored here on the earth, but Jesus ascending is like, he just left. Like what's happening with this? And that might stem, some of the neglect might stem from, again, more critical scholars saying, oh, this was made up. This was a hallucination. They didn't know. This was the excuse for Jesus raising from the dead. And then he had to ascend because he's not here any longer. So this is what they had to make up.
Like a strange contrivance.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Like they just made this thing up. The final reason is maybe.
I was going to say that Acts narrative is really funny because you have the two angels or messengers, I guess, who approach the disciples who are staring up in the sky and they ask, why are you looking up in the air?
Yeah.
And if I'm a disciple, I'd be like, why are you not looking up in the air? A guy just floated up into the clouds.
Exactly. I think it's an interesting question. I think they're saying, hey, it's not time to look up into heaven now that he's gone. Yeah. It's time to get going on your mission. I think that's kind of the implication. Yes. Like you can't just stand on the mountain, wait for him to return. You actually have something to do in the meantime. Get working. He gave you the commission. The final reason I think the ascension is neglected for those who are careful Bible readers is that there does sometimes seem to be the reality that the resurrection subsumes the ascension in it. So what the biblical authors do sometimes is they speak just about the exaltation or the glorification of Christ. And what they mean, I think, is resurrection and ascension. And when we read it, sometimes we just read resurrection. So does that make sense? Like they take those two events, resurrection and ascension. And I do think those are related. They are both part of his exaltation. They are both part of his glorification. But the negative side of that for us is because the resurrection seems to kind of get the playtime in our minds, we might not even think about the ascension when they speak his exaltation.
Well, let me play the advocate for people who just haven't thought much about the ascension. What would you say if someone said, but you know, the cross is central in the Gospels. So much of each Gospel is committed to that last week of Jesus's life, and the ascension is not mentioned in any of the Gospels. We wouldn't even hardly know about it if it weren't for Luke.
Right. Yeah, I think it's number one. Yes, the cross is central to the Gospels. Yes, it's leading to the cross. Oh, there's a few things that I would say. First, the ascension confirms the reality and the power of the cross itself. So we shouldn't think of these things as opposed to one another. I like the language of it's a singular script. The event of Christ's life goes from incarnation to death to incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension. So both the resurrection and the ascension from a theological view actually confirm and bring glory and victory to the reality of the cross. If Christ just died and he didn't resurrect or ascend, it's just a tragedy.
Yeah.
The fact that
point in listening to this podcast.
Exactly. The only reason the cross is good news is because Jesus not only raised from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So I think some people might read this and say, hey, yeah, what about the cross? I think the ascension pushes us back to the cross and says that's a victory. So I think sometimes people will hear emphasis on these different events and say, oh, you're taking away from that. No, actually, they all cohere. They all support one another. The other thing I'd say is if you look at the Gospels more carefully, Jesus is very explicit that he will ascend to the right hand of the Father in Matthew. At the end of Matthew, he actually alludes to Daniel 7, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So while it does not recount the ascension of Christ, it is alluded to when he's on the mountain there. In John, again, Jesus is still left with his disciples. But just read through John again today, if you want to, and think about how many times he says, I am going to the Father. I am going to the Father. It's just a trope that he uses again and again and again. And so throughout, and Mark is very similar in terms of at the trial, Jesus speaks of, you will see me in the future. You will see me reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so it is there, even though it's not narrated in all of the Gospels. So I think this is one of those things that it's kind of like when you shine a light on a topic and you haven't seen it before, you just start to see it everywhere. Yeah, and if you just have that light shown on the topic, you'll actually begin to see it all over the Gospels.
Good. So you you approach this in many ways. It's a very classic treatment of Christ in that you look at prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of Christ. And probably if people have thought about the ascension before, the kingship of Jesus is evident, right? The priesthood of Jesus would be evident because Hebrews makes a big deal of that. But what was very interesting to me right off the bat is you start with prophet. How does the ascension bring together this prophetic office of Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. Maybe I'll just back up and say why I did it this way. My argument is that the ascension is a key plot moment in Christ's work, and that it's a hinge on which Christ's work turns. So it not only authorizes and endorses Jesus' work, but actually continues Jesus's work. So he's still working as prophet, priest, and king is my main argument. And it not only continues it, but in some way it marks a culmination in the sense of he continues to work in a better way after his ascension. So the reason I wanted to do it through the threefold kind of office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, is because it brings kind of the full work of Christ to the fore. If we only look at the kingship, I don't think we're getting the full work of Christ as he continues to act. So that kind of model, I think, gives us the fullest picture of what Christ does. So in terms of prophet, yeah, not a lot of people think about prophet, but what do prophets do? Prophets proclaim God's word. Prophets perform signs and wonders. Prophets are empowered with the Spirit. So Jesus was all of these things upon the earth. He was the prophet. He was the one who proclaimed the kingdom. He was the one who healed with the power of the Spirit. He was the one who had the Spirit. You think about his baptism. Now, when he ascends, what happens? Well, when he ascends, he continues to act as the prophet, but he sends his Spirit to his people in a unique way. So they then become the ones who kind of continue on his prophetic work. He's still the prophet, but now there's a kind of continuation and culmination of his work. So you think about a text like John 16:7. He says, this is Jesus speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away." So there's answering the question, is this a bad plan? No. John 16:7, he's saying, no, it's for your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's a very real sense in which the sending of the Spirit does not happen unless Jesus goes away. Mm-hmm. But there is the way I like to say it is there's a breaking of the barrier between heaven and earth, that now the Spirit comes and empowers his followers. So Jesus still acts as a prophet on the earth. How? Through his Spirit in his people. He also authorizes his word as the prophet. This is a really interesting text. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is speaking about how they were up on the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:17. And so he says this, "For when he received honor and glory from the Father and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." In other words, we saw him on the mountain be transfigured. I mean, like if you think about that we would love to be there to see that, right? And then he says this in 2 Peter 1:18 and 19, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place." What is he saying here? He's saying we had the word confirmed on the mountain. But we now, after Christ's ascent and resurrection, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So he authorizes his word as the prophet in a unique sense, even more so, I don't know if this is really precise language, but I would say even more so than on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Because Christ has now resurrected and ascended, and we have that prophetic word more fully confirmed. I think Peter's looking at his audience in Asia Minor and saying, you know what privileged position you stand in?
Yes.
You stand post-resurrection, post-cross, post-ascension, and Christ still acts as the prophet, and that word is more fully confirmed even than when we saw it on the mountain. So that's an authorization of his word. The final thing I'd say about prophet is that he equips and builds his church. So he allows us by his spirit then to become the prophets on the earth. So he's still acting as the prophet through his spirit as we preach Jesus and as we perform miracles in his name. We do actions in his name.
That's great. That's great. Well, why don't we take a break? And then we'll come back and we'll look more at Jesus Christ ascended, and how he functions as our great high priest and as the King of Kings.
My name is Kevin Miller, and I'm in the Theophilus program here at Western Seminary working on my MDiv. Two things I really love about the Theophilus program. First is the cohort style learning. I have come to love and really cherish my time with the people in my cohort. I've been in the program for 9 months now, and it's one of my favorite things about being a part of the classes. Second thing I really love about Theophilus is the emphasis on practical application. So whatever we're learning, whether it be hermeneutics or theology, it's always being applied. How does this affect people in our ministry context? Western Seminary serves as a catalyst and resource for spiritual transformation by providing with and for the church advanced training for strategic ministry roles. If you're interested in learning more about Western or starting your application, visit us online at westernseminary.edu. Now back to the show.
Patrick Schreiner, co-host of Food Trucks in Babylon, about his upcoming book. It will be released in about a couple months, I think. And we are talking about the ascension of Christ and how that has been a neglected doctrine, how it ought not to be a neglected doctrine. Normally, we would talk about food trucks right now. Patrick, you're going to move to Kansas City. What food trucks are you going to miss?
Well, I'm not going to miss the barbecue because I guess they have really good barbecue in Kansas City.
Those are rumors.
Yeah, those are the rumors. Yeah, so this isn't a food truck, but a place that we really like to go to eat. I'll just give a food recommendation is Teote, which is actually down by your house.
It is.
Do you know what type of food that is? I didn't look that up before.
Oh shoot, it's Central or South American.
Yeah, it is really really good, and they've got this great kind of patio out back that's covered for the rain, and a fire pit out there. So it's a great place to go, great date night, really eclectic in terms of the inside. And you can get these Teote bowls with like Diablo meat and guacamole on it. And it is like a fried plantain type style with it. It is excellent. And I'm going to really miss that food because it's gluten-free. My wife can eat it. And whenever my dad comes into town, we go there because it's gluten-free. It's excellent. So I'm going to really miss Teote.
That is one of my wife's favorites.
Oh, cool. Yep. It's a great place.
Right. Okay, back to the ascension, and we covered Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We looked at his prophetic role, and now his priestly role. I suspect if people have read the Book of Hebrews, and hopefully people who are listening to this have read that. But if you haven't read the Book of Hebrews, you ought to read that even before you read Patrick's book. that the priesthood of Jesus is highlighted throughout the book. Jesus is that greater right. than priest, a priest of a new order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi or Aaron. And so you wrote in here that the ascension doesn't move past the cross, but it really puts the cross ever before our eyes. By faith, we too look up and we see Christ's sacrifice for us. How does the ascension aid in that priestly role of Christ?
Yeah. So I think we should think of Christ as a priest upon the earth. There's actually some debate about that, but that he's a human being who's chosen by God. He's given the Spirit. He does the sacrifice, and then he gives blessings to his people. He trains them how to pray. He heals. There's all these kind of priestly tropes throughout the Gospels. Nick Perrin has a great book called Jesus the Priest, I think is a great, very creative title, right? That kind of walks through that in terms of the Gospels. But with the ascension, what I wanted to focus on was how he's a better priest now because he has ascended. So he certainly acted as a priest upon the earth, but he's a better priest now in what way? Well, he's a better priest in that he has a better body. He has an exalted body. So you think of Hebrews 7:26. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So he's in his exalted state now as the priest. He also serves in a better tent. So you think about a text like Hebrews 8:2. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And he's a priest in terms of his heavenly intercession. And so he actually serves, he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. So you, again, Hebrews 7:25 is a text you could look at there. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So his main act as the high priest, the ascended high priest, is that he intercedes for us. He prays for us. As the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he also comes up there with his blood. And so he actually presents his blood before the Father in the heavens. I don't think it's as precise. I might change my mind on this to say that he offered his blood. I think he offered his blood on the cross, and then he presents his blood in the true kind of tent in the heavenly of heavenly. So he comes up there with his blood. He's able to intercede because he has pure and innocent blood he has sacrificed for his people. So I don't, even though the emphasis is upon interceding in heaven, I do think we need to think of him offering his blood in terms of his action. And you want to think about his blessing. What do priests do? The priests would come out and bless the people of God with the presence of God. And so you have that famous priestly blessing in Numbers 6:24-28. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. I think in Luke 24:50-51, that Jesus is actually alluding, or Luke is alluding to that, when Luke says he led them as far out as Bethany and lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I think that's kind of the priestly blessing. May God's favor and presence be upon you. It is interesting in Acts 2, you have a lot of cloud imagery, which I think points towards that those temple themes as well. So one of the things in my commentary that I keep going back to is a lot of people think the priestly theme is not as present in Acts, that it's more of a Hebrews theme. Mm-hmm. But I think there's imagery here to point us towards temple and priestly imagery. So when you see Christ descend and the cloud takes him, well, what does the cloud indicate? Well, it's not just the Godmobile. It's it's more than that. I think you should be thinking priestly themes. He's actually going into the presence of God. This is what would happen.
Glory, for example.
Yeah, it's the glory cloud as the high priest enters into the presence of God. He's going into the presence of God. So that's hugely significant that Christ not only acted as priest or prophet upon the earth, but he now acts in many ways as the better priest and prophet now that he's in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's something I was thinking as you're reciting all these reasons why Christ is a better priest now, even than what he was when he was on the earth is of course, before all forgiveness of sin was based on what Christ would do. And now in the passing of time, when Christ goes to the Father, the sacrifice has been offered. He has already presented the greatest sacrifice. And as you said, he goes there with blood of that perfect sacrifice.
That's right.
Now that's excellent. Another line that you had in the book, you say, at Jesus' ascent, he sits at the right hand of the Father and advocates, mediates, and intercedes on behalf of his people. Jesus is not embarrassed by his people. Here's where I think that the ascension, the rubber really meets the road for us, the practicality of us, this notion of Jesus Christ, an ongoing incarnation, that he ascends as a man.
That's right.
And he will return as a man. So right now, he is like us. He is like us, really more human than even we are, because we are debilitated by sin. We have been, as it were, almost dehumanized by sin. Jesus is perfectly human. Mm-hmm. And so he's one of us, and he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. I love that line. Jesus is not embarrassed by his people.
Yeah. And you think about Exodus. I mean, we should be filling in. What does the priest have on his breastplate? It's the 12 tribes, right? They're named on him. And mm-hmm. so we should be filling out that imagery as Christ comes. Ephesians says we are in the heavens in some sense with Christ now. We have been raised up and seated with him in the heavens. And so he advocates with us because he is our representative. Hebrews 5:1 says that every high priest chosen from among men, He must be a man to be a high priest. You can't have an animal serve as high priest.
No.
Sorry, you can't have a cat serve as a high priest. You have to have a man serve, a human serve as the high priest, because there's something about the image of God that is representative, and he is representing his people. He is praying for his people. He is saying, these are my children. And that it's a beautiful thing, as I preached about it and I thought about it, that God, or Jesus Christ himself as the fully human one, mm-hmm. is be up in heaven before the Father saying, these are my people and I love them. That's hugely encouraging.
Yeah. And of course he doesn't just ascend as a human, but he ascends as the God man. I love in the book of Job, when Job is yearning for some sort of mediator, in Job chapter 9, he says, he's wishing that he could make his case before God. And of course, then even as the words of that wish escape his lips, he wants to draw them back, because he's like, what am I actually asking for? And he says in verse 32 of Job 9, for he is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us.
Yeah.
Job knows as a man, he needs someone who can actually, figuratively speaking, put his hand on God and put his hand on Job and mediate.
Yeah.
And in Jesus Christ, we have that, and the ascension demonstrates that.
That's right. That's right. As I've meditated more on it, it's something that causes me to worship, which is what all doctrine should. It caused me to worship, which is why I wanted to preach on it, because I was just worshiping, thinking about it. And really, that's my goal for this book. I hope people worship Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, because of his act of ascending to the right hand of the Father.
Excellent. Yeah, amen to that. Second to last thing that I want to talk about is just, of course, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. He's seated on this throne. I think people grasp this idea of a king, except he's not seated on a throne in the New Jerusalem. He's not reigning as the King of Kings politically, persuasively, coercively, however, right now. So what does the ascension tell us about the kingship of Jesus before his return?
That's a great question. Yeah, I think we can sometimes slide too quickly. And this is something when I first started writing that maybe I did actually myself in a first draft, that this is the final culmination of his kingship. I think it's the beginning of the end. So he's crowned as the king. What I love about the New Testament is that they give these very kind of bare historical accounts of the ascension. Like he, you know, spoke to them and then he went up into heaven and the angels came down and they said, why are you staring to heaven? And that's it. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you actually get what happens in the heavens. Yahweh says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I think that's an ascension text personally, that he's set him on the holiest hill. So Jerusalem, the holy hill, is representative of the highest heaven, the true Mount Zion where Christ is now seated. You also have a text like Daniel 7, 13 through 14, right? The Son of Man ascended before the Father, and he was giving thrones and dominion and kingdom that will never end. You have Psalm 110:1. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think Psalm 110:1 is a key text there to think through. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted text in the New Testament. And notice what he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's still a time of waiting. That doesn't mean that Christ is not ruling now. He's fully ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. But the way that I think we should say this is he hasn't manifested that reign upon the earth yet.
You know, and thank God for that. Because if this is the extent of Christ's rule, what we're seeing right now, then it's like I want a rerun or something.
That's right. Especially during COVID.
Yeah. So the hope for the return of Christ is it gets better.
It's going to get better. That's right. And so that's where I like to think of it as the beginning of the end. It is the new age has already started in Jesus. Jesus's body has already been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And now he's reigning. But there's a time now where he reigns in a hidden sense. I think that's maybe the way to put it. We proclaim him as the reigning, ruling one. He is, you can't say he is Lord and Messiah without him already reigning. He already is Lord and Messiah. But we're waiting until, as Revelation says, he will return and consummate that reign fully. And so while it is climactic, while it is a culmination in some sense, there is still a further act to be had. And we want to be careful. This is where other events and doctrines help us out here. Eschatology, the end, makes us realize this isn't the end of the story. We still have more to go, but we must still affirm that he's reigning in heaven now.
Yeah. Amen. Amen to that. Help me think just a little bit then about how the ascension figures into doctrines like the resurrection. Should we or can we blur those, or do we keep them distinct? How much continuity, how much discontinuity do we see between resurrection and ascension?
Yeah. I think we need to see them both in continuity and discontinuity, maybe is the famous line that we always need to see together. So there is a sense in which, like in Acts 2, when Peter preaches about Christ, he's going to use Old Testament texts to support both the resurrection and the ascension. If you just look at that sermon, you're going to see kind of a clear divide. But there's also a sense in which further sermons, they're just going to kind of combine them and say, God exalted him. Maybe they'd say to the right hand of the Father, or he raised him from the dead, and that's all he'll say. So there is a sense in which these are a singular script. They are the victorious vindication of Jesus, both of them. However, in this book, I want to both view them coherently and push people towards recognizing they're two distinct and separate acts. And we know they're two distinct and separate acts because a text like John 20:17, Mary's clinging to Jesus in the garden in his resurrected state, and Jesus says, it's not over yet. I've still got to ascend the Father. So they're, at least the biblical authors seem to be viewing them as different acts in some sense. The other reality is they're narrated as different acts. And so you have a narration of the resurrection in Luke, but you also have a separate narrative of the ascension. So other scholars have put it this way, and I think this is really helpful. The resurrection means that Jesus lives forever, and the ascension means that he reigns forever. Mm. And I found that line very helpful for myself in just distinguishing the two, that they're both connected and interconnected, because he can't reign forever unless he lives forever. Mm-hmm. But being living forever doesn't mean he necessarily reigns forever in another sense. They are two separate acts.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true. In the last chapter of your book, I would like tongue-in-cheek say, hey, here's the New Testament scholar tries to do systematic theology. But it is a good chapter, and it is an important chapter, because you look at how the ascension impacts all of these other doctrines that are so important, and plays even, I would argue, a necessary role in all of these other doctrines. And if we're thinking about, say, the Trinity without thinking of the ascension, then we're probably not thinking of the Trinity in a robust and full way. How does the Ascension inform our understanding of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I would just say, yeah, when we think about the Ascension, many times we just want to think about Christ. But what this kind of section at the towards the end of my book was trying to do is to say there is a real sense in which Christ ascends because he has accomplished the Father's will. And there is a real sense in which the Son goes to the Father. There is an end to this journey. And so you have to include the Father in kind of a view of the Ascension, and you also have to include, and we've alluded to this earlier, you also have to include the Spirit, because then they both send the Spirit to the earth. Yeah. And so I was simply trying to focus our attention on our faith. The Christian faith is built on the foundation of a triune reality, and any doctrine that we look at should have some triune reality in it. And so when we think about Christ's ascension, we want to think about the Father's act, the Spirit's act, or the way that they associate to this event. And so just spending a little time meditating on that, I think, is helpful for us.
Good. So, Lord willing, this podcast will release on Ascension Day. And for someone who is listening to this and wants to go talk to their family and say, hey, this is Ascension Day. And the question is, okay, so what's the big deal about that? What would be like the one takeaway that you would say, hey, convince me this is why the Ascension is so important?
Yeah. Without the Ascension, Christ's work is not complete. That's the very simple way that I'd say it. So if I was going to put it negatively, without the Ascension, Christ's work is not complete. This is the confirmation and the continuation of the authority of Christ. And then going back to earlier, quoting from Peter Orr, we need to ask the question, what is Christ doing now? So he did something in the past. He's going to do something in the future. Is there any sense in which he acts now? And I'd say, yes, he acts now as the prophet, as the priest, and as our king. And therefore, we worship him.
Amen. I think that's a good one to end on. Patrick, this is a very good book. I would commend it. It's published by Lexham Press. It is an excellent biblical study of the Ascension and many, many, I won't say all, because that would be impossible, many of its implications. And you will be blessed in reading it. So I commend that to you. Thank you, Patrick, not just for coming on this podcast, which you kind of have to do, but for writing a book that is very significant.
Thanks, Tom. Appreciate it.
All right.
Thanks for listening to Food Trucks in Babylon. The music you hear is provided by our friends at Humble Beast Records. If you like the show, please leave us a review and feel free to subscribe. To learn more about Western Seminary, visit us at westernseminary.edu.